5. And let's begin reading in verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 20. I tell you the truth that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How many of you know when Jesus says words like that, it's a good idea to sit up and pay attention? Look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still in the road with him, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid every penny. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come help us. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I pray that you'd come now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and breathe life among us. The letter kills, but the words you give our spirit and life speak living words that change us from glory to glory. Your heart agrees with that, just say amen with me. We've been looking at the words of Jesus. And since Easter, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount together. These are some of the best known and best loved words of Jesus, but they're also some of the most misunderstood words of Jesus. The subject of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Jesus is my king. Jesus is calling you to climb higher with him. Jesus wants to sit in the seat of authority in your life. He wants to be your teacher, your mentor, your guide. Jesus wants you to draw close to him, so that he can impart revelation to you that will transform you. Jesus wants you to commit to a life of radical obedience to the Father. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about 8 beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. 4 are directed upwards towards God, and 4 are directed outwards towards others. Pastor Nick talked about the penetrating influence of a believer's witness. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Beloved, I'll tell you why those new parking lots are so important. It's because the work that we do here together on this campus is the most important work in the world. The work that we do here is more important than the work that they do on Wall Street. Sorry if you work there. The work that we do here is more important than the work that they do in Washington, D.C. The work that we do here is more important than the work that they do in Hollywood. Listen, you are valuable to the world, even if you're not valued by the world. And that's good right there. Jesus said you wouldn't be, but keep being salt and light anyway. Then last week we introduced the subject of the surpassing righteousness of a believer's walk. And that is the theme of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew 5:17 and runs halfway through chapter 7. And the Sermon on the Mount is like a ruler. It measures the state of my relationship with Jesus by measuring my living. Jesus is the one who measures me, both inwardly and outwardly. And Jesus is the standard against which I'm measured. The righteousness that is described here in the Sermon on the Mount is the righteousness of Jesus himself. So the standard of righteousness that I'm called to is what would Jesus do? All right, how many of you use your "What would Jesus do?" bracelets? All right, you people got them on. You put them somewhere where you can see them. A few times this week, I had to give my little "What would Jesus do?" bracelet a snap to remind me to snap out of it. And as I consider the words of Jesus, as I weigh them in my heart, if I find that I don't measure up, the thing to do is to press into Jesus more. Last week, we talked about the interpretive key. It's Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness by far surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What follows in the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a comparison of the surpassing righteousness of the kingdom with the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees. I'm called to surpassing righteousness in my personal relationships. I'm called to surpassing righteousness in my prayer life. I'm called to surpassing righteousness in my giving and in my personal finances. I'm called to surpassing righteousness in the purpose of my life. Jesus introduced this theme last week in verses 17 to 20. Righteousness means right living inside and out. It is thinking right. It is focusing my mind on what is right. It's having the right attitude in my heart. It's speaking right and treating others right and doing what is right. Jesus reveals here that he is the embodiment of the righteousness described in the scriptures. And in my relationship with him, he enables me to embody that righteousness too. Then Jesus gives us six examples. He measures me in six different areas: anger, lust, fidelity in marriage, nothing that relates to anything that we go through today, keeping my word, vengeance, and the law of love. And in these six examples, Jesus contrasts the surpassing righteousness of the kingdom with the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees. We're going to look at the first one today, and it's runaway anger. And as we look at Jesus' words about runaway anger, I first want to talk about a principle of righteousness. A principle of righteousness. Beloved, God never intended to provide us with a set of rules that was so comprehensive that it would address every situation that we might face in life. That would be impossible. Instead, what God gives us is he gives us principles. And it is up to us to internalize these principles and to understand them and to apply them to our everyday living. There are many principles here in Matthew 5, but let me give you the first one. It's the spirit of the law that counts, not the letter only. It's the spirit of the law that counts, not the letter only. Paul wrote, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." Last week, we talked about the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees, and one reason it was substandard was because it was self-selected. They decided which rules to keep and how much they really wanted to keep them. The Pharisees, they played and they played with God's words, and they twisted their meanings until their interpretations of the law came to be precisely the opposite of what God intended. Jesus gives six examples here. Four of them are commandments and two of them are permissions, things that were permitted under the law. For example, pursuing damages in court in verses 38 to 42. Under the Old Testament law, people were permitted to pursue damages in court. But God established a standard of fairness so that if someone killed your donkey, you could sue him in court for a new donkey. But the Pharisees took those words and they twisted them until they became licensed to do anything. So now, rather than just having permission to get a new donkey, now you had permission to sue somebody for a whole herd of donkeys. nothing in here relates to anything that we experience today, does it? And so what God had set up as a standard of fairness, the Pharisees twisted into license to do whatever they pleased. And what made Jesus so angry was that for most people, the twisted teaching of the Pharisees was the only access they had to the Word of God. We were in London 2 weeks ago and we saw a first edition Tyndale Bible that was published in 1534. And we saw the square where both William Tyndale and his Bibles were burned by church officials. You see, they considered it heresy to print the scriptures in the language of the common people and to put it into the hands of the common people. The only access that common people had to the Word of God was through the teaching of priests. It was just the same in Jesus' day. Most people in Jesus' day spoke Aramaic. They couldn't read the Hebrew scriptures, so they were totally dependent upon the teaching of the Pharisees. That's why Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Jesus doesn't have a problem with the righteous law of God. Jesus' problem is with the twisted interpretations that the Pharisees were teaching. And what the Pharisees did was to obey very narrowly the letter of the law, but completely violate the spirit of the law. Every morning, Denise and I have devotions with our kids at the breakfast table, some mornings more successfully than others. And while Denise is reading the scriptures to the kids, I will tell my children, "Be quiet." Now, when I say be quiet, I mean something more than don't talk. When I say be quiet, I mean pay attention. Listen to your mother. Show respect. Don't do anything to distract anyone else at the table. Now, my son can take me very literally and not talk. But he's over in his chair making ridiculous faces. He's gesturing with his hands. He's trying to catch his sister's eye to start trouble. Technically, he is following the letter of the law. He's being quiet, but he's completely violating the spirit of the law. And I'll look at him and I'll say, "What, Dad? I'm not talking." And I'll look at him and I'll say, "You know what I mean." And that is precisely the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees. They looked at the sixth commandment and they said, "Well, you know, as long as I don't murder anyone, I'm good. I'm in compliance." But Jesus says, "No, you know what I mean. Your hateful ways are a complete violation of the spirit of the law." And Jesus was in a unique position to know. When Denise and I first started here at Harvest Time, we were the associate pastors serving under Ray and Patty Tate. And I remember there was one great moment in a business meeting early on where Pastor had recommended some minor change in the way we do things. I don't even remember honestly what it was. But there was a woman in the congregation that was challenging him and questioning whether what he was recommending was kosher according to our church constitution. And Pastor Tate stood up very straight and he said, "I know what's in the Constitution. I wrote it." And I said, "Yes." There's only once in a lifetime a pastor gets to use a line like that. And listen, Pastor Tate wasn't being snarky. If you know Pastor Tate at all, you know the man has no snark in him whatsoever. But this was his point. As the author of the Constitution, he was the best qualified person to recommend what was in keeping with the spirit of the Constitution. He alone knows what was in his mind when he wrote it. He is the one who envisioned the kind of dynamic community that the Constitution sets forth in words. And that's just like Jesus. In these verses, Jesus is making extraordinary claims to authority. You have heard that it was said by men of old, but I say this to you. What Jesus is saying with these words is, I know what's in the law. I wrote it. I know what was in my mind when I carved with my own finger the letters in tablets of stone while Charlton Heston stood there gawking. I am uniquely qualified to explain to you the spirit behind these words. No one had ever heard anyone talk like that before. In Jesus' day, rabbis never taught in their own authority. They taught the tradition handed down over centuries from rabbi to rabbi. But Jesus is saying, this is the tradition that you have heard. Now listen to what I have to say about it. That's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people were amazed by his claims to authority. No one had ever heard. He taught them as one having authority, not as their teachers of the law. Beloved, listen to me. Jesus still speaks to his church. Jesus still speaks to his people out of these scriptures with a living voice. Turn your ear away from the twisted traditions of men that twist the true meaning of this book and tune your ear to the living voice of Jesus. As the author of your salvation, he is best qualified to explain to you what is befitting of a life of salvation. As the author of the scriptures, he is uniquely qualified to help you to understand the righteous spirit behind these words. In your relationship with Jesus, you come to intuitively understand not just the letters of scripture, but the full intent of God behind them. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 33. I will make a new covenant with my people. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it in their hearts. So now that same flaming finger of God that once wrote on tablets of stone, now that same finger of God writes inside of me, in my mind and in my heart, and I intuitively understand the right thing to do in every situation. I come to internalize the righteous spirit of the law. And it's not that the letter of the law is unimportant. It's just that it's almost unnecessary now because I so far surpass it. Beloved, listen to me. Here's how you know if you're hearing from Jesus. If what you hear invites you to violate the letter of the law, you ain't hearing from Jesus. But if what you hear pushes you to go way above and beyond the letter of the law, then you're hearing from Jesus. A principle of righteousness, it's the spirit of the law that counts, not the letter only. Now let's talk about the practical matter at hand, and that is runaway anger. Jesus is, aren't you glad you don't wake up next to that in the morning? Jesus is measuring us. Do we measure up to the surpassing standard of the kingdom, or are we living by the substandard of the righteousness of the Pharisees? Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees' twisted interpretation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. It's interesting that Jesus begins this one because it actually lays the foundation for everything else that follows in Matthew 5. When it came to the sixth commandment, the Pharisees interpreted it very narrowly according to the letter of the law, but they gave license to violate the spirit of the law. They believed as long as you didn't commit murder, as long as you could strangle somebody, but as long as you let him go before he died, you were okay. You were in full compliance. You could be hateful. You could be vindictive, you could be vengeful, you could be verbally abusive, but just as long as you didn't commit murder, you were okay. But Jesus comes along and he says, hold on just a moment. He says, let me explain to you what was really in my mind when I wrote that one. Here is the true spirit of the law. Listen to me, beloved. True righteousness is not just to refrain from murder. True righteousness is to refuse to give any place in my heart to runaway anger, of which murder is the ultimate expression. The right living that God demands from me is not just in my outward actions, but it's in my inner world of thoughts and motives and desires. Jesus is not measuring only my outward behavior. I didn't kill anybody today, so it was a pretty good day. No, Jesus is measuring my heart. And he says, to refrain from hurting someone is not enough. You must refrain from hating him in your heart. Now, there's some things we have to consider fast before we go on. First of all, the anger that Jesus is talking about here is unrighteous anger. If you're reading King James or New King James this morning, it adds the words without cause in verse 21. Whoever is angry at his brother without cause will be subject to judgment. By the way, by the word brother, Jesus means your fellow man. He doesn't mean only your blood. He doesn't mean only your friends. He doesn't even mean only your Christian family. He means your fellow man. He makes that clear in verse 44. Whoever is angry at his brother without cause will be subject to judgment. See, there's a difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Not all anger is sinful. Look at me. Not all anger is sinful. It can't be, because anger is an emotion that belongs to God himself. And he can neither be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. Jesus got angry. Jesus got angry with the money changers in the temple. He called them names. He turned over their tables. He chased them out with whips. That wasn't very Christ-like. It's too bad Jesus didn't have a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet. Could have helped him. Mark says Jesus got angry with the Pharisees who confronted him after he healed a man on the Sabbath day. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls Pharisees blind fools, even though right here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says anyone who says "you fool" will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus got angry, but Jesus never sinned. So we understand that his anger was righteous anger. Jesus got angry over injustice. Jesus got angry when he saw people abusing others. He got angry when he saw people misleading others, especially misleading them away from God. You know, we feel righteous anger sometimes too. You're watching the evening news and you see a story about some punk who beat up an 85-year-old grandma and robbed her and left her on the sidewalk, and something rises up inside of you. You feel hot and you want to see justice done. You hear a story about someone who has harmed a little child, abused a little child. Something rises up inside of you and you want to see, you want to protect and defend. You want to see justice done. That is righteous anger. Beloved, look at me. God actually charges human societies with the responsibility of administering justice. And he punishes severely if they do not. Jesus got angry over injustice, but he never got angry over personal insults. Jesus never got angry over personal affronts. When he was betrayed, he still loved. When he was denied 3 times, he still loved. When he was falsely accused, he still loved. When he was falsely testified against, he still loved. When he was falsely convicted, he still loved. When he was unfairly sentenced to death on a cross, Jesus still loved. And that's the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is anger that is rooted in God's justice. Unrighteous anger is rooted in personal pride. How dare you do that to me? You want to know the truth? We get way too angry over the personal insults and not nearly angry enough over the injustice. Jesus is talking about righteous anger here. And secondly, Jesus is talking about retained anger. Look at me. It's not necessarily a sin to get angry. Even over personal insults and personal affronts, it is possible to get angry and not sin. But it is very, very easy to sin when I am angry. And it is absolutely certain that I will sin if I stay angry. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." And since there's nothing you or I can ever do about what time the sun goes down, the only thing we can manage, the only thing we can handle is our anger. Beloved, look at me, and may God give you grace. Retained anger will become runaway anger. That is the message of Jesus in these verses. If I do not deal with anger, it will run away with me. How many of you have noticed there's a lot of runaway anger going on out there? Seems to be getting worse and worse all the time. I understand now why old men are crotchety. But young men are angry. I was over on the Post Road in Greenwich trying to get a cup of coffee at Dunkin' Donuts during morning rush hour. And you really have to love Dunkin' Donuts coffee to venture over there during morning rush hour. And there was a young guy in a nice car trying to make a left-hand turn out of Dunkin' Donuts. And there was another young guy in a nice car trying to make a left-hand turn into Dunkin' Donuts. And I don't know what happened, but they exchanged loving gestures to each other. And the next thing I know, they were both out of their cars in the middle of the Post Road fist fighting. And I said, "People are angry." See these horrible videos they post to the internet of these young girls beating each other up. What is up with that? People are angry. Jesus said, if you don't deal with your anger, if you retain your anger, it will escalate and it will run away with you. That's what Jesus describes in these verses, the danger of runaway anger. I came across this the other day. Anger is only one letter away from danger. How many of you know that's good right there? What Jesus is saying is if you hold on to anger, you are on a dangerous path. First of all, Jesus said that anger, retained anger, it escalates in my inner man. That's what he describes here. The anger, it begins in the heart. It begins in the mind and it brews there. And if you follow Jesus' words, he says, anyone who is angry in his heart, in his mind, is in danger of judgment. But then it escalates and it goes to my words. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of judgment by the Sanhedrin. Jesus said, out of my heart comes forth slanderous and insulting words. And once anger has filled my heart and my mind and it's filled my speech, it eventually overtakes my entire character. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. See, if I retain anger, it will run away with my thoughts. It'll run away with my speech and my emotions until it overtakes me altogether and I become an angry man. How many of you ever known an angry man before? James wrote, the wrath of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, unless your righteousness by far surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Runaway anger, it not only escalates in my inner man, but it escalates in my treatment, my mistreatment of others. Jesus not only describes here an inward escalation, but he describes an escalation of abusive behavior. Angry thoughts turn to angry words turn into angry character, and angry character results in escalating abuse. The word raka is hard to translate exactly. I guess the best thing we could say is it means empty-headed, stupida. In the old days, they might have said a numbskull. Now we say an idiot, a jerk. But it was meant as an abusive insult. You see, people in Jesus' day, they understood how serious this is more than we do. You remember how important names were to Jewish people. A person's name pointed to their God-given identity. It pointed to their God-given destiny. And so to call somebody an insulting name was to take away the dignity that he had been given by God. It was to take away his identity. It was to take away his destiny. And you and I do the same thing. When we call people names, we rob them of their God-given dignity. We rob them of their God-given identity, and we push them away from their God-ordained destiny. Beloved, if you habitually call people demeaning names, you have a serious heart problem. If everyone else on the road is a jerk and an idiot, you have a serious heart problem. Stress is not your problem. Your hectic schedule is not your problem. Your problem is you have an angry heart. If everyone that crosses your path or gets in your way is a B-I-T-C-H or a ho or an A-S-S, I know you don't talk like that, but other people out there talk like, you never talk like that. Other people out there talk that way. If you use racial epithets, if you use slurs, you have a serious heart problem. If you make up demeaning nicknames for people, you spread them around, you have a serious heart problem. Anger has run away with your mouth, and you are in danger of being overtaken by it completely. If you slander people, if you say things that rob them of their God-given dignity, of their identity, if you post things on Facebook, if you blog things that strip people of their dignity, you got a problem, Jack. Beloved, look at me. You can disagree with someone's actions. You can even outspoken about how you disagree with somebody's actions and still not strip away their dignity. You can disagree with somebody's politics and still not take away his dignity. And that's good preaching. Perhaps most evil of all is if you malign someone by just dropping sly little comments that cast a shadow of a doubt in other people's minds about their character or their motives. If you do that, you're the devil. You have a serious heart problem. Jesus says there's more than one way to kill. Have you ever heard of character assassination? If you've done that, you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you, and you need to ask God to take it away from you. Angry thoughts, angry words, angry character turns into escalating abuse. From raka, the abusive words escalate to fool. How many of you have wondered all your life what this means? I'm going to explain it to you right now. So listen. The word that Jesus uses here for fool is different than the way we talk about a fool. When we call somebody a fool, we mean the same thing as raka. But the word fool that Jesus is using here is someone who is condemned to hell. It's the same word in that verse in Proverbs, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool here is someone who is reprobate. The fool here is someone who is damned to hell. So in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is pronouncing the woes over the Pharisees, he is acting in his capacity as the righteous judge of the earth. And when he calls the Pharisees blind fools, he is pronouncing over them the most solemn word of judgment. That was his right. For him, it was righteous, but not for me. Today, our equivalent of fool might be something like this: God damn you, or go to hell. Maybe you've never said it, but in your heart, you've wished someone was dead. In your heart, you've relished the thought of someone burning in hell. Jesus says, you're in violation of God's righteousness. Now, I'm not only robbing someone of his God-given identity and destiny on earth, now I'm robbing someone of his eternal destiny. Beloved, listen. Look at me. The power of life or of death is in your tongue. Jesus said that you have the power in your tongue to bless men, or you have the power to curse them. As a follower of Jesus, you have the power to forgive men their sins, or you have the power to condemn them to hell. You have the power to speak the gospel of life into someone's ear that causes supernaturally a quickening in their spirit. And that which was dead comes alive, and a man is reconciled to the living God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You have the power in your tongue to prophesy. You have the power to speak as the oracles of God, living words over someone that causes a quickening, that causes an empowering in their spirit, a stirring up that causes them to rise up and become great in ways that they could never dream. That power is in your tongue. Or you have the power to belittle and to curse and to condemn people to hell. Let me ask you something. If you've smeared someone all over town, how are you going to lead them to Jesus then? The danger of runaway anger, it escalates in my inner man. It escalates in my abuse of others. It escalates in my conflicts and their consequences. What Jesus describes with these words is an escalation of conflicts and of their consequences. He says, for angry thoughts, we will face judgment. That means trial in the local court. For insulting words, we will face the Sanhedrin. That is trial in front of the Supreme Court. And for condemning others, we will face capital punishment. That's one way to interpret the fire of hell. What Jesus is saying is, if I retain my anger, my conflicts with others are going to increase in their frequency and in their ferocity. And I'm going to pay a higher price every time. That's the point of verse 26. Agree with your adversary. The word literally means make friends with your enemy while you're still standing in the road with him, lest he draw you in front of the judge. Beloved, Jesus is not dispensing earthly legal advice, although Pastor Nick would tell you that is good earthly legal advice in most cases. But Jesus is dispensing heavenly advice. What he's saying is, don't hold on to anger, or in the end, you will pay a very high price. You might spend decades of your life estranged from your mother or your father. You might spend decades of your life estranged from your own blood, your brothers or your sisters, your own children. You might spend decades of your life estranged from your best friend. Don't hold on to your anger, Jesus is saying. Settle it quickly. Get rid of it. Deal with it quickly, or you will pay a very high price. You know, as God's shepherd here in this flock, one of the things that I look out for is people who always have conflict swirling around them. There's always a disturbance in the force when they're around. Constantly having dust-ups. Constantly having confrontations. Others are constantly knocking on my office door to tell me how badly they've been hurt. There's never peace around that person for more than a month or two at a time. And then again, there's another dust-up. There's another conflict, another explosion. When I see someone like that, I know that there is something wrong with his spirit. Jesus says, if you don't deal with the anger in your heart, the conflicts will keep on coming and they'll keep on escalating and you'll pay a higher price every time. And finally, the way that runaway anger escalates is in my estrangement from God. Although Jesus is saying we will face serious consequences in our human relationships, ultimately, what Jesus is talking about here is God's judgment. Human courts can't judge angry thoughts. Human courts can't weigh the motives of the heart, but God can. And Jesus says, if you and I don't deal with our anger, it will carry us further and further and further away from the God we love. Beloved, listen to me. If you refuse to let go of anger, God will reject your worship. Jesus says, if you come to the altar to offer a gift, and you remember that there's unresolved anger between you and someone, go settle it first. Beloved, what God wants is he doesn't want sacrifices. God wants obedience. To obey is better than to sacrifice, to listen, better than the fat of the rams. David said, you don't want a sacrifice or I would bring one. David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Listen to me, beloved. You can give and give and give. Please do give. We got well problems. We spent $11,000 so far this week and we still don't have water in the building, so pray for us. You can give, you can serve in the nursery, you can pass out bulletins, you can worship, you can work yourself to the bone. But if there is an unresolved conflict in your life, God will reject your worship. If you refuse to get rid of anger, God will refuse to answer your prayers. Paul said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger or dispute. David said, if I cherish sin in my heart, if I held on sin in my heart, he says, God would not listen to my prayer. Peter writes to husbands and he says, husbands, treat your wife with dignity and with honor and with respect, because if you dishonor your wife, if you hurt her, God will not listen to your prayers. And all the wives said, amen. And that's for you, ladies. If you refuse to forgive your brother, God will restrict the flow of his grace to your life. I was watering some flowers the other day, and as I'm moving along and watering, all of a sudden the water stopped running out of the hose. So I said, great, we got no water at the church, now we got no water here. And I turned around to see what was going on, and there was my son, the Joker, standing on the hose. he was restricting the flow of water to me. But that's what God says will happen to you and I if we hold on to unforgiveness in our heart. It will stop the flow of his saving grace to our lives. Jesus taught us that in his model prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as... Oh, come on. Even 8:30 did better than you. Forgive us our trespasses as... Beloved, listen to me. I tell you with all the seriousness and pleading in my heart, if you have a problem with runaway anger in your life, you need God's help. You need his grace to get rid of it. Or it will make you pay in the end a very high price. All right, quickly, what's the prescription? What's the prescription for resolving anger? There's two things here Jesus drives home. Number one, deal with unresolved anger quickly. And secondly, deal with unresolved anger decisively. Deal with it quickly and deal with it decisively. Don't let anger escalate in your heart. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. Since you can't stop the sun from setting, you got to get rid of the anger. Don't let it escalate in your heart. And listen to me. Listen, don't let it escalate in your brother's or your sister's heart because of you. Beloved, listen to this. This may be the most important thing I say this morning. The righteousness that God requires is not just that I get rid of the escalating anger in my own heart, but the righteousness that God requires is that I do whatever I can to relieve the anger that's in my brother or my sister's heart because of me. That is the standard of Jesus' righteousness. Not just that I feel better, but that I help others that I've wronged to get relief to. Jesus says, if you're in the temple in Jerusalem, and you're about to make a sacrifice at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you remember that you sincerely wronged someone, he said, leave that gift and go make it right. Now listen to me. Jesus was in Galilee when he preached these words. That means that the people that were listening to him only went to Jerusalem about once a year, if that. And it was a very long trip. It was days of walking. It was an expensive and a taxing journey. But Jesus says, nevertheless, even if you get all the way to Jerusalem and you're standing in front of the altar and you remember that you've done something to someone that has caused him to retain anger in his heart, leave your gift and schlep all the way home to Capernaum and put it right. You know, when it comes to confronting people about offenses, I know lots of Christians who follow the letter of the law, but they don't follow the spirit of the law at all. We once had a woman in our church. She was a confronter by nature. You know, that can be a good thing if it's handled correctly, but with her, it was never, ever a good thing. She always used the expression, I just have to get this off my chest. I just have to get this off my chest. When somebody comes to you and they got to get something off their chest, look out. Because the only person they're trying to help is themselves. One day she walked into church and she had been just brooding over a conflict with another sister. And she met the sister in the foyer and she said, before I can worship, I just have to get this off of my chest. And she just laced into the other woman. And then she proceeded into the sanctuary and put down her purse and lifted up her hands and she's worshiping away. In the meantime, the sister left in the foyer was destroyed. You know, for all the years that she had been a Christian, she hadn't a clue, not a clue, about the righteous spirit behind these letters. for all the times that she got things off of her chest so that she felt better, she never, ever once went to anyone to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me," and relieve them of the anger left in their hearts because of her. Jesus, look at me. Jesus demands more righteousness from me than that. He demands not only that I forgive others, but he demands that I relieve others by seeking their forgiveness. To him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Unless your righteousness by far surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do I get rid of runaway anger? Beloved, look at me. If you have a problem with anger in your heart, can I tell you, you can get rid of it. You can get healed. You can get it out of your heart. Here's how. Number one, repent. Go to God. Take it to God. None of us can do any of the things written here in our own strength. It's only through Jesus. Go to God and confess your anger and confess your hurt. And tell him that you don't want it. Do it as many times as it takes. As many times as you have to go to him again and again and say, "Lord, I don't want this. I want to get rid of it." Listen, my father, I know a little bit about what I'm talking about. My dad walked out on me on my 16th birthday. That took a few years to get over. Some of you have had real betrayals like that too. I'm not saying this is easy, but I am saying it's possible, and you just take it to God as many times as you have to and lay it before him and say, "God, take this away out of my heart. I don't want it." Secondly, confess. If you've done something that has caused someone else to retain anger in his or her heart against you, go confess to that person. Go say, "I'm sorry." Go say, "Please forgive me." Relieve them of the burden that they're carrying because of you. And thirdly, bless. Look at me, beloved. Don't get things off of your chest. If somebody's hurt you and it's left a wound in your heart, just turn around in the opposite spirit and just bless that person. Paul said, "Bless those who hurt you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Many years ago, I had a parting of ways with a Christian brother, and it was very painful, probably the most painful thing that I've experienced in the church. And I've been around a long time. And I couldn't get it out of my heart. I couldn't get rid of it. The words that he said to me, they were so awful, they were so painful that it just kept replaying in my heart. And every day it seems like I would take it to God and I would say, "Lord, I don't want this, please. You've got to take it out of my heart because I just can't get rid of it myself." One day I was talking to a friend who has a real prophetic anointing, and we were talking about this, and he looked at me and he said, "Send him a fruit basket." And I'm telling you, when he said, "Send him a fruit basket," it was from the Lord. And so I sent him a fruit basket, and I wrote a little note, and I said, "I'm so sorry. I just want you to know that we love you, we bless you, that we remember fondly the wonderful times we shared, and we just bless you as you just move on to what God has for you." You know, that the same day the fruit basket was delivered, I got an email back from him. "I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." Our paths didn't cross again, but it was okay because anger was gone. I want us to do something this morning, and I want us to just take a few moments before we move on. Our two final acts of worship are going to be sharing communion and then sharing our offering together. But before we do that, I want to take a moment and I want to apply the words of Jesus to our own life. You received a handout on your way in at the door. It says applying Matthew 5 verses 21 through 26. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your head. And listen, this is just between you and the Lord. Wives and husbands, would you give one another just a little privacy? I'm going to ask you, as you pray, I'm going to ask you to just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you any names or any situations that you need to do something about. Husbands and wives, would you just give each other a little bit of privacy? When you get in the car, don't say, "What'd you write?" My wife and I never fight in the car. On the way to and from church, we bring two cars. That's the devil that makes husbands and wives fight on the way to church. You know that? You're just coming to worship, and it's just the devil. He's so good at what he does. Don't bring two cars until the new parking lot's done. Here's what I want to ask you to do. To bow your heads with me, and while you're just praying, I want you to look over these questions. Number one, what situations or what people keep coming back to my mind continuously? If there's a confrontation, if there's a conflict that you had with somebody and it just keeps coming back to you, the ushers have some more of these if there's anyone that didn't get one. If there's any situation and it just keeps coming back to you, that's an indication that there's something unresolved there and you need to deal with it. Write down the name of that person. And we're going to talk about how to deal with it. What situations just keep coming back to me continuously? Secondly, when I'm in worship and prayer, what situations or what people does the Holy Spirit bring back to my mind? Jesus said that we could anticipate in his presence, in the atmosphere of worship, in the atmosphere of prayer, Jesus said that we can anticipate that the Holy Spirit's going to bring things to our mind, people and situations that need some sorting out, that need some attention. Number three, is there anyone to whom I need to confess? Is there anyone who is retaining anger in his heart or her heart because of me, and I need to go and I need to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me." Number four, is there anyone I need to bless? Is there anyone that has left a hurt in my heart and I just need to reach down deep and I just need to just bless them in the name of the Lord? See, you can do this by an act of your will, by your choice. Is there anyone to whom I need to send a fruit basket? If I get 100 fruit baskets this week, I know I'm in trouble. Hey, you think this sermon's hard? Next week is lust, all right? Hold on tight, baby. Number five, is there any situation or any person that I need to commit to God's grace? Everybody look at me. Not everything can I go back and address. Not everything should I go back and address. There are situations that about which now I can do nothing and I have to commit them only to God's grace. Sometimes we cross paths with people who are mentally or emotionally not strong enough to handle it. Should we go and recontact them and try to make amends, it would be more of a hindrance to them than a help. And the intent is to bless. And so in those cases, I just need to leave it alone and I just need to commit it to the grace of God. Listen, old romantic relationships, just don't go and reopen that door. Seriously, listen to me. I'm speaking under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Don't go back and don't reopen that door. You just commit it to the grace of God. Let it go and just intercede for that person that God's peace will just come over them. Is there any situation that I need to commit to his grace? What we're going to do is we're going to give you a moment just to bow your head and to pray over these. And maybe the Holy Spirit will just give you some names or situations to jot down just for you and God, not for anybody else to know. Wives, don't bug your husbands about who they wrote. Just write it down. And then we're going to pray a prayer of repentance and renunciation and removal in just a moment. God bless you while you just pray for one. Lift up your hands to Jesus. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want to ask you to repeat after me, and we're going to believe that the Holy Spirit is going to come and do a work that only He can do. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I lift these situations to You. Father, please forgive me for the anger I have retained against others. Father, I choose to forgive in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I release others from every debt I've held against them. Let the grace of forgiveness fill my heart. Pour Your love in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Father, please forgive me for my unrighteous acts that have caused others to retain anger against me. Father, I pray that You would guide me in putting it right. I pray that You would give divine opportunities to say, I'm sorry. Father, I commit to You the situations that I cannot address. I forgive those involved, and I intercede for their peace. Father, in the name of Jesus, I renounce anger. Father, I choose to retain it no longer. I renounce every covenant that I have made with anger. And now I break the power of anger over my heart, over my mind, over my facial expressions, over my mouth, over my gestures. I break the cycle of runaway anger in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Come on, let's give the Lord a big praise in this place.